A number of years ago, our daughters, who at the time were in their mid to upper 20s, announced that they had both had written a list of 30 things they wanted to do before they reached the age of 30. Now, I'm not going to tell you what was on that list, but I thought it was interesting some of the things that were not on their list. There was no mention of making their first million, which would be on the list of many people. No mention of quitting their jobs and traveling all over Europe. But it was a list of places and experiences they desired, goals to shoot for, projects to do, to pursue in the years leading to their 30th birthday. Of course, they both recognized that all of this could change. They might not live to see 30. After all, none of us are guaranteed a day of life, much less years. And also, they could have met nice young Christian men, fallen in love and been married before they reached 30, which didn't happen, but has since happened. And thus, all their goals would have been altered. Now, their list jump-started my own thinking. Instead of what do I want to do before I reach the age of 30, my question became, what do I want to do before I die? Is there anything that I think I must do or experience in order for my life to be complete? Is there something still left for me to do, to accomplish, to achieve? Experiences that I must have in order to feel like my life was complete. And at the time, I listed a few experiences that I would like to have, a few things that I would like to accomplish, and also a few places I would like to visit. All of the things I've listed, of course, are subject to God's will. Some of them are beyond my control. One of the things I listed that I would love to be a grandfather before I die, and that has since happened, and that's a great thing. I would like to publish a book, perhaps a commentary on the book of the Bible, or a book based on a series of sermons I've preached. And I have been working on that. But there are goals that some things I have control over and some of the things I do not. But I have to say, after looking over my list, there is really nothing that I absolutely need to do or experience. No place that I must absolutely visit to make my life complete before I die. Now, I don't believe that God's finished with me yet, that he still has work for me to do here on earth, and I look forward in anticipation to what God has for me, the Lord's going to do in the future, the places he's going to take me. And I look forward with anticipation to many years of life together with my dear wife, Susan, and our daughters and their families. And I look forward to being pop-pop to my two grandsons and many other grandchildren that God might give to us. And look forward to being with all of you as far as God continues to lead in that direct. But there's nothing I really need to do, experience, nor to make my life complete. Because I found what I was looking for. That's something that would make my life complete. And now that it's full, I'm ready to go. But how about you? Have you found what you're looking for, that certain something or someone that makes your life complete? And are you ready to die? This morning, we're going to meet two individuals who were looking for something that would make their lives complete so that they would be ready to die. Their names are Simeon and Anna. And all that we know about both of them are found in the verses that we're going to read this morning. So let's first of all be introduced to the persons of Simeon and Anna, get to know a little bit about them, to understand where they're coming from, their background and perspective. Then we will explore the perceptions of Simeon as he holds the baby Jesus in his arms. What does Simeon see when he sees Jesus? And then we'll end our time in the Word. We're going to consider briefly the proclamation of Anna. So there's the persons, the perception, and the proclamation. Well, what do we know about the persons of Anna and Simeon? Well, let's begin with Simeon, beginning in verse 25. It says here, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in Christ Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said." So here we have Simeon. All we know about him is found in the text. We know that he was in Jerusalem at this time. Whether he was born here, raised in Jerusalem, or moved here later in life, we don't know. Most of us probably picture him as a very old man, since God had promised him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. But my friend, that's only an inference, not clearly stated. We might assume that because he's milling about the temple area and available to bless children brought for the dedication of the firstborn, that Simeon was a priest of the lineage of Levi. But again, our text doesn't say that. So we do not know with any certainty what tribe he was from, nor his occupation. He could have been a lay person who just came regularly to the temple. Perhaps a skilled worker, a craftsman, or a businessman, or perhaps he's retired. We just are not told. But what we do know about this man is that he is spiritually sensitive. He is spiritually sensitive. Look how the text describes him. In verse 25, he is described as a just man. He is just. That is, righteous. In his dealings with his fellow man, he was above board. He treated them properly as the law required. He did what was right in the sight of both God and man. He was a just man. And he was also devout. He was a devout man. That is, he conscientiously carried out the duties and commitments he had made to God. He was devoted to the worship of God, totally committed to serving and worshiping the Lord. But he was also, thirdly, a Spirit-filled man. Verse 25 says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God would selectively indwell true believers. He would come upon a believer for a particular period of time to do a particular task, and then once that task was completed, the Spirit of God many times would leave that individual. In today's era in which we live, in the dispensation of grace in which we're living, today the Spirit of God comes and indwells us permanently. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But back in the Old Testament times, they would come upon an individual and leave. But so this man was filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was upon him. And we know that the ministry of the Spirit in Simeon's life, first of all, he received special, specific revelation from the Spirit of God concerning the course of his life and the time of his death. The Spirit of God, it says here, revealed to him by the Spirit of God that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so the Spirit of God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until with his own eyes he had seen the Messiah. Now, as far as we know, Simeon was the only person to receive such a confirmation from the Spirit. We have no other record of anybody else, the Spirit of God saying to them, "You're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ." And so he received special revelation from God. But he was carefully led by the Spirit of God into the temple. For it says in verse 27, and it had been revealed to him, verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in Christ Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law. And so he was a man who was carefully led by the Spirit of God into the temple at the precise time when Mary and Joseph were bringing the infant Jesus for circumcision and dedication. So here's a case, again, where by the providence of God and the leading of the Spirit, Simeon is in the right place at the right time in order for God to fulfill his promise to him. Perfect time. Because that's how the Spirit of God leads. It's how the Spirit of God leads in our lives. It's the perfect timing of the Spirit. So what we have here is an Old Testament version of a fully devoted follower of God. A man who was living in fellowship with the Lord, who was walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, exhibiting in his life a practical godliness, who, as we will see, had a working knowledge of the Scriptures and was committed to worshiping and waiting on God. A spiritually sensitive, in tune, godly man. But on this particular day, Simeon was joined by Anna. Let's meet her, beginning at verse 36. It says, now there was at one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayer night and day, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all of those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, she was the daughter, here it says, of Phanuel. Whoever he was, we don't know. He was of the tribe of Asher. Now, nothing about the tribe of Asher stands out in Scripture. But Luke includes this little detail, I think, so that we understand that she was a true Jew. We do know she was old. How old was she? Well, the text says that she was married for 7 years. Girls in that time were married young, in their early teens, as young as 12 or 13. We do not know how old she was when she was married, but let's just take the median age of 15. Which was a kind of a normal age for a girl to get married. You add 7 years to that. She was 22 years old when her husband died. And so she was a very young widow. Now, normally, a widow would remarry. In fact, later on, when Paul gives instructions concerning the care of widows of the church, he desires that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. But instead of marrying, she devotes her time and energy to serving God in the temple. Now, how long is open for interpretation? If you have the New International Version this morning, your text says in verse 37, and then was a widow until 84. In other words, Anna was 84 years of age at this time. Now, some of you might protest that 84 is not old. I guess as I'm approaching my mid-60s, it doesn't look too old to me. Yet, you know, Psalm 90 verse 10 represents 80 and above as being old. But if you have the New King James, like we read in our church here, says this woman was a widow of about 84 years. That is, she was a widow that long. So if you add up all the numbers, married 15, married for 7 years, then a widow for 84, she would have been 106. Now, indeed, that's an old woman. Anna would have been, that is old. Perhaps the text is ambiguous on purpose. After all, it's not polite to ask a woman her age. And so we just have to take it from the text. Suffice it to say that she was old. She was an old woman. Now, either Anna lived in one of the rooms surrounding the temple, or else she was a regular. She was always there when the temple gates were open, both for the public service and private ceremonies. And that is as if she lived there, just like some of us tend to live at the church. She perhaps lived there. We don't know her exact living arrangements. But what we do know about this woman is that she carried on a spiritually active ministry. Simeon was spiritually sensitive Anna was spiritually active in her ministry. She was a prophetess, it says here. That is, she functioned like one of the Old Testament prophetesses, such as Miriam and Deborah, women that God used to lead other women in worship and lead the nation in battle. A prophetess, like the male a prophet, would not only receive periodically special revelation from God, but would also be involved in teaching God's word, especially the practical application of scripture to people's lives. But she was a prophetess, but she was also a prayer warrior. For verse 37 says that she did not depart from the temple, served God with fasting and prayers day and night. She was interceding on the behalf of others, praying for the needs of the women who had confided in her as she milled around the court of women in the temple, or praying for the nation of Israel for the restoration of blessing upon the nation, or praying for the coming of the Messiah. And her faith, bolstered by years of trusting God to meet her daily needs, was indeed strong. She was the ideal widow of 1 Timothy 5:5, where Paul says, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day." So we have here two godly old saints, Simeon and Anna. Both of them examples of Old Testament believers who were not only spiritually sensitive, but spiritually active in living out their faith, fully devoted followers of God. And yet something was missing in their lives. They both were looking for something that would make their lives complete. That once they saw it, once they experienced it, they would be ready to die. So what were they waiting for? What are they looking for? Well, look what it says here in verse 25. It says, so that, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? You know, when you hear that word consolation, you normally think of a consolation prize. That is, the prize that's given to the one who didn't get the first place prize. They get the consolation prize. The prize you receive for losing in something. And it is a prize that's given to comfort those who have lost, to ease their pain, to acknowledge their efforts, even though their efforts fell short of victory. And so at the heart of consolation is the idea of consoling or comforting. Israel was in need of a comforter. Israel was in need of a consoler. But what will console or comfort Israel? I think the answer can be found in the words of Anna in verse 38, where it says here, "And coming to in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all of those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem." What would comfort or what would console Israel was the redemption in Jerusalem. It would, the consolation of Israel is brought about by redemption. When the Redeemer comes, when the Redeemer's work is completed, Israel will be consoled, it will be comforted. Isaiah equates these two in Isaiah 52 verse 9 when he writes, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem." And so Simeon was looking for comfort. He was looking for peace. He was looking forward to the day when the words of Isaiah 40 verse 1 will be fulfilled, where God says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. This time of comfort, time of peace, time of forgiveness, of restoration would come through the ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3 describes that ministry. It says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trusts of righteousness, the planting of the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, when the Messiah would come, he's going to comfort. He's going to comfort those that mourn and grieve. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. Later, Jesus would be, when he began his public ministry in Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4, read this particular portion of scripture in the synagogue, and then he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. For Jesus came to provide that comfort, to provide that consoling, a sense of peace that all is well with their soul. That's what Simeon was looking for. That was what Anna was longing for. They longed for the day that Messiah would come, bring peace to their troubled hearts and troubled world. When Messiah would come and break the yoke of Gentile rule and establish his kingdom here on earth, when Messiah would come and break the yoke of sin, Satan, and death, and would provide salvation, redemption, the forgiveness of their sins that for centuries had been covered by the sacrificial blood. They longed for a permanent solution to the nagging sin problem, a permanent peace with God and peace within their own hearts. That's what they were looking for. And both of them find what they're looking for the day that Jesus' parents come for that dedication of Jesus. At that moment, we have another example of God moving the right people to the right place at the right time, because God prompts Simeon and Anna to be in the region of the court of women at this precise moment so that they could participate in the public dedication of Jesus. And so that God could fulfill their longing, speak through them to us, divulging the true significance of the birth of Jesus. Look what happens, beginning verse 28. It says, and he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thought of many hearts may be revealed. When Simeon picked up Jesus in his arms and lifted him in presentation to God, what did he perceive? What did he see? He saw what he was looking for all of his life. He saw what God said he would see before he died. He was holding in his arms the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. But he was holding more than just the Messiah. For when he held him up, he says, I'm holding salvation in my arms. The one who would deliver Israel from their bondage and from their sin. Now, this is not the first time that people recognized that Jesus would be the Savior. God had revealed to Joseph that Mary's son was to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Mary in her song acknowledged her need of a Savior. Zechariah earlier praised God for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah proclaimed that the Messiah would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins and would guide our feet into the ways of peace. To the shepherds, The angel announced, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But Simeon perceived more than what the rest did, because he was given by the Spirit of God a glimpse as to the big picture, a fuller revelation of the mission of the Messiah as the Savior. Simeon perceived both the triumph and the troubles of the Savior. The triumphs and the triumphs. Troubles. The triumphs, triumph is noticed in verse 30 through 32. It says here that, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You know, since the fall of man in the garden, mankind has lived in spiritual darkness, separated and alienated from God, without peace. God in the Old Testament progressively reveals himself to godly men and women and through them to the world, so that Old Testament people had some light, they had some knowledge of God and salvation. From the law, they knew what sin was, and that a covering of sin took a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament saints also understood that a person was justified before God on the basis of faith in God. But as Simeon looked on the face of Jesus, he saw light. He saw the light of God, a clear revelation unfolding. He saw the true light that gives life to every man that comes into the world. He says that this light would be a revelation to the Gentiles, those that were in the deepest darkness because they did not have light like the Jews, the pagans who worshipped other gods with all their immorality that goes along with pagan worship. To them, the person of Jesus Christ would be a revelation. Salvation would come to them. The light would shine upon them. As Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth." No longer would salvation be exclusively for the Jews or Jewish proselytes, but now everybody is exposed to the light. Salvation is possible. But the triumph would also be that the light would result in the glory of Israel. The nation's hope was that with the coming of the light to Israel, with the coming of salvation through the Messiah, that the attention of the world would be drawn to them. Their hope is described in Isaiah 60 verses 1, where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And so through Israel would come the Messiah, and through Israel comes the light of salvation to the world, and all eyes will be drawn to Israel through what her Messiah achieves. Now today, Israel and the Jews are considered by many in this world to be a blight rather than a blessing. Active forces in the Middle East are intent on destroying the modern state of Israel to push it into the sea. And Jews are blamed today for all of the world's problems, especially economic problems. Israel today is not too glorious. But it's true that world focus is on the Middle East and on that little country of Israel. And it's true that while Israel rejected the Messiah the first time around, when he comes the second time to establish his kingdom, they're going to embrace him as their Savior and Sovereign. And at that time, they will fulfill the words of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. The nation of this world are going to be drawn to the light that will be shining from Israel as Jesus sits on the throne. And that nation of Israel, the Jewish people, will no longer be a blight, but they'll be the blessing of the world. Now Simeon perceives all of this as he holds Jesus in his arms. He sees salvation. He sees that he's holding in his hand the light of the world, the light of God, and revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. He sees the triumph of salvation over man's deepest spiritual needs, all in that person of Jesus Christ. But he perceives something else, not only the triumphs, but the trouble that's going to be characterized by the ministry of the Messiah. For note the blessing he gives to Joseph and Mary, beginning of verse 34. It says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like much of a blessing, does it? For Simeon, under the control of the Spirit of God, reveals that the life and ministry of this Messiah is going to be not going to be smooth sailing, but it's going to be rough and choppy. Instead of being unifier, Jesus is going to be a divider. He's going to divide people. You know, according to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, the Messiah would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Jesus divided the nation of Israel. He divided the Jewish people. Some will accept him as the Messiah. They're going to trust him for their salvation. They're going to follow him in life, and they will rise again. But others are going to reject him as their Messiah, refuse to trust in him for their salvation, and their unbelief is going to result in their falling and being crushed in the end by the stone which they rejected. And as we could trace this theme throughout the Gospels, everywhere Jesus ministered, he had a polarizing effect on people. He was a divider, not a unifier. Instead of being embraced by all, Jesus is going to be opposed. He will be a sign which will be spoken against, a sign of contesting. This is seen in particular in the way that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Christ's day received him. Jesus' claim of a close relationship with his heavenly Father would be challenged again and again by the religious elite. They would accuse Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub rather than by the power of the Spirit of God. They would challenge his claim of being the I Am Jehovah God who existed prior to Abraham. They would speak against him, and their opposition to him would reveal the true nature of their hearts. The thoughts of their hearts would be revealed. Jesus could look at them, and say, if you are the descendants of Abraham, then you would do the things that Abraham did. Abraham would never plot to kill the Messiah. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. And so their opposition reveals the true nature of their hearts, that they were their father, the devil, the murderer, the liar. So Jesus is going to be the great divider of mankind. Every person comes down on either one side or the other of Jesus Christ. Either they will reject him as the Messiah and openly oppose him and thus fall to utter ruin, or they're going to embrace him as their Messiah and Savior and will be raised to life. Neutrality is not a possibility. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You got to be on one side or the other. Now, the rejection of the Messiah by some will have a negative impact on Mary. For note the parenthesis in verse 35, that a sword is going to pierce through your own soul also. Undoubtedly, I think this is a reference to the pain that she will experience as she sees her son rejected by men, condemned to die by crucifixion, and then watching as he's nailed to that cross and lifted up to provide the salvation for mankind. Her son's future would not be all glory. For the Messiah to provide the salvation for mankind, he would have to die. And die by crucifixion, and the sins of mankind would be laid on her. And so she, as the earthly mother, more than anyone else, would feel that pain within her own soul. And so Simeon is standing there holding in his hands what he says is, it's salvation. Salvation. Salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. That which he was longing for and looking for all of his life, comfort, peace, consolation, redemption, the forgiveness of his sins, reconciliation with God, he was now holding in his hands. Embracing the Savior in his arms, his life is now complete. There's nothing else that needs to be done to complete him. The deepest longing of his soul has been set, fulfilled and met. He can now say, Lord, I'm ready. Take me home. Let your servant depart in peace according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I've got everything I've ever hoped for. Peace, comfort. I'm ready because I've embraced Jesus Christ, embraced salvation through him. Now, we don't know how long Simeon lived after this. The time of his death is not recorded. This is all we have of him. But the important thing is he's ready to die.
Amen.
He's ready to die. His life is complete. Certainly, there are activities that I would like to do and places I would like to visit before I die. But if God should take me home today, my life is complete because I have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ. I've embraced him as my Savior, my Lord. I'm trusting in him alone. And since I have Jesus, I have everything.
Amen.
Everything that I ever need in life. I have everything in him. My life is complete. Now we have here the experience, the consolation. Now we who have experienced this consolation, I'm sure many of you could say the same thing. Your life is complete. Ultimate comfort is found in only one place, and that is a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Embracing him as Savior and Lord. Well, those of us who have experienced that consolation, we have an obligation. And that obligation is found in the response of Anna to the perception of Simeon. Notice verse 38. It says that in coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She proclaimed the message that all of who are looking, to all who had a similar longing as she did, to all who were longing for peace, she proclaimed the message to those who had an interest, who were searching for that which would complete them, prepare them to die. My friends, if God has given us peace, he's also given us a message to proclaim. We've been given the message of reconciliation, that is possible for sinful human beings who are estranged from God, separated from the holy God, who are in enmity with God, to be at peace with God. To be reconciled to God, to be in a relationship with God, to be a friend of God and part of God's family. And the message that we are to proclaim, Paul says, is that we are to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our message. The way in which God reconciles man and God is through Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself our sin, died in our stead, paid the penalty for the infractions, so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight as we trust in him. And when we embrace him as our Savior and Lord, when we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message we proclaim.
Yes, it is.
So if you're looking for peace this morning, if you're looking for something that's going to completely satisfy your life, it's found in only one place, only one person, and that's in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It says, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still the hunger on. Well of water, ever springing bread of life, so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.